Good evening, everybody. How are y'all doing? It's good to see y'all. Go ahead and open up back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And I'm always reminded just how blessed we are to have God's word. Think about it. People are always searching for knowledge and searching for truth, searching everywhere. And knowledge of some sort, something that will give them fulfillment, happiness. It's part of our human nature, people just searching for knowledge. And sadly, they're always looking everywhere except, it seems, the true source of life and knowledge. And so we're so blessed that God chose to reveal himself to us. In his love and his mercy, he chose to reveal himself to us. And he chooses to give us our salvation and to inherit us for his kingdom. And as we turn to Luke 18 tonight, we're getting Jesus, straight teaching from Jesus on just key principles of the kingdom of God, key principles of our salvation. As people, we're always searching for knowledge, and here we have from the purest source of knowledge, the greatest and most important truths of who we are, God's kingdom, and his salvation for us. It's just an incredible blessing. And as we look at Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 1 through 27 tonight. And really, each one of these is absolutely worthy of its own lesson. It's a difficult thing. I totally agree with what Dusty's doing and having us look at these larger passages, because we're not like Tom. We don't have like the luxury of let's spend the next 5 years in Luke, because the annual review video every year will show that the college ministry for like 5 years in a row is just studying Luke, and it'd be really awkward. So we're doing it the right way. We're really going to have to buckle in, and we're looking at just incredible parables and teachings from Christ here. And we're going to see in the first 27 verses of Luke chapter 18, four critical kingdom lessons or principles. And it's hard to condense it all into one statement, but I gave it my best effort. Children of the kingdom are characterized by humility, faith, and trust in the mercy of God. Children of the kingdom are characterized by humility, faith, and trust in the mercy of God. That's pretty basic, right? It's pretty basic. The truths are pretty fundamental, but Jesus is going to drive them home for us in these teachings and in these parables tonight in just such a powerful and vivid way. And last week, Brian taught for us, and he wrapped up chapter 17. And chapter 17 ended with Jesus teaching about his second coming. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 18, that's still the subject that Jesus is really focused on and teach the context that he's teaching in. Now, we get away from that after the beginning of chapter 18, but keep in mind as we start chapter 18 that it's still talking about his second coming, and Jesus is showing us at the beginning of chapter 18 that one of our primary activities as believers, as we wait for Christ to return again, as we wait for the coming of his kingdom, we're to do so prayerfully. Prayer is supposed to be one of the key things that characterizes our lives as Christians. And as he often does, Jesus teaches here in a parable. And what's great as we go into this parable, Luke wants us to know what the point is. We don't have to figure it out. He tells us exactly what Jesus wants us to learn. Verse 1 of chapter 18, now Jesus was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. I like that when Luke tells us, hey, this is what Jesus is about to try to teach you. We should always be praying and not lose heart. Because Jesus, he's telling them, I'm coming back, but before I come back, there's going to be a lot of difficult times for you as my followers. Before the kingdom comes, there's going to be a lot of difficulty. And we are to live out our lives as we wait for that kingdom, as we live through the difficulty, we're to live that out prayerfully, reliant on God. So as we look at kingdom principle number one, verses 1-8, live in prayerful expectation of the kingdom. Keep those elements in mind. Verse 1, now Jesus was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So there's two characters in this parable. The first character we're introduced to in verse 2 is an evil judge. Now, what are judges supposed to do? They're supposed to be the people who take the lead in justice, in making sure that there's equality in the law and justice in the application of the law. Of all people, we should hope that judges would be the ones who have integrity and goodness. But unfortunately, that's not the case here. We have an evil judge. Verse 2 says, he did not fear God or respect people. Now, what are the two key commandments that Jesus, when Jesus was asked, what are the two most important things? Love God and love people, right? This guy fails on both accounts. If all the laws hang on loving God and loving people, and this guy has no fear of God or respect for people, he's a pretty rotten guy. He is a thoroughly evil judge. He's off on both accounts. And you might say, well, this is Luke's assessment of the situation, or maybe that's just a rumor. Maybe people have the wrong impression of him. He's really a nice guy if you get to know him. Well, that's definitely not the case here, because he himself knew that he was evil and wasn't afraid to admit it. He says so in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, I do not fear God or respect man. So not only does everybody know he's an evil man, he himself admits, boasts in being an evil man. The second character that we have here is a helpless widow. You see in verse 3, there's a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. This woman is poor, destitute, and needy. We can really gather that from the fact that, number one, she's representing herself in the court. That would have been a last resort for her, because a woman in the court of that time was going to have no respect and very little influence and sway. And so, if at all possible, a male representative from her family would have come for her. But she doesn't have that. She has no family to lean on, apparently, for protection, because she knows this is an evil judge. She comes with full knowledge that he has no care for her and isn't going to have any respect for her or any mercy on her because of a fear of God. But she still comes anyhow looking for protection, because apparently this is her last resort. And she has to come day after day. It's not, the evilness, the lack of care that he had is driven home by the fact that she has to repeatedly come and appeal for his protection, yet day after day, she's denied. However, we see the result of persistence here. For a while he was unwilling, verse 4 says. The selfish judge is unmoved by the plight of this woman. But verse 4 says that her persistence wore him out. Her persistence breaks through his stony, cold heart. He's tired of hearing from this woman, and he's ready to grant her request simply so she will go away. He makes it clear that he's not motivated by compassion here. He's not motivated by fear of God or a love for the woman. He's a very self-absorbed person. It's completely selfish, but verse 5 says, I'm afraid she's going to wear me out if she keeps coming every day asking for my protection. Wear me out. It literally means to strike in the face or to beat black and blue. The judge looks at this woman and she says she's wearing me out. Sometimes I wonder if Jonathan teaches this in the children's ministry, a misapplication of it to our children, because if you're a parent, you understand this wearing out that the judge is feeling here. You know, the kid asks over and over and over for your cell phone so they can watch YouTube Kids. And you tell them no, but like the third time in an hour, you're like, fine, just take it. I don't want to hear about it. You are wearing me out. But the point that Jesus is making here, if this evil judge who has no respect for this lowly woman, if this evil judge is moved by her persistent requests, how much more is your loving Heavenly Father moved by your prayers as his child? How much more will our loving Father do? The evil judge is completely motivated by selfishness, yet he still provides for this lowly person. And think about your position in Christ. Think about who you are in Christ. You're an adopted child. You are a child of God that was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Think about what we've seen already in Luke. When you came to that place of salvation, God rejoiced over you. Heaven, the angels rejoiced over you. You are his precious possession that he watches over day and night. And think about who your God is. He's perfect. Perfect in love, perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, infinite in riches, grace, and mercy. And so if the persistence of this lowly widow who meant nothing to this king was able to break through to cause him to move for her benefit, how meaningful and powerful are your prayers to a perfectly loving Heavenly Father as his beloved child? That's the point that Jesus is making here. And Jesus is again talking in the context of his second coming. And he knows that the lives of his followers are going to be difficult. Oftentimes they will be difficult because they are his followers. There's going to be persecution, consistent temptation. We live in a fallen world that hates the gospel, that hates our God, that hates the God we follow. And so Christ knows that between his ascension in Acts 1 and his return at the end of time, he knows it's going to be hard. And his instruction here is that you need to stay in constant, persistent, prayerful fellowship with the Father. And even though it's hard, he assures us that God hears. God hears your prayer. That God sees the injustice that you suffer for following him and for being his believer, a believer in him. And God assures us that he, in verse 8, that he will bring about justice. And interestingly, he says there, he'll bring it about quickly. From our perspective, living in the day in and day out of our lives, life seems like a really long time, right? Life seems, any of your circumstances always seem huge when you're in the middle of them. That's why any cold you have, it's always the worst cold you've ever had, right? Or any headache, it's always the worst headache I've ever had. This is the hardest test I've ever taken. Whatever circumstance you're in, life just seems big when you're in the middle of it. Don't forget, though, for our God, 1,000 years is like one day. One day is like 1,000 years. The time between Christ's first ministry here on earth and his second coming is perfectly planned out in God's timing. And there's no delay. There's no lateness when it comes to God. In fact, the Bible reminds us, don't worry about God's timing. What does he expect from us instead of sitting around worrying about when his kingdom is going to come, when he's going to return again? Instead, the Bible tells us, be focused on how you live until that time comes. And that's what Jesus says right here. He says, I tell you, God will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? If Christ returns tomorrow, what spiritual state will he find you in? Do you ever think about that? Christ taught us all the time, be ready. Be ready for when I return. Live in expectation of it. What spiritual state, what state of readiness are you in for Christ to return? He leaves them and us with that question to ponder. And that brings us kingdom principle number two, one true path to justification. Verses 9 to 14, we see one true path to justification. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 9, straight out, Luke again tells us the audience and the types of people that Jesus was addressing, that Jesus was taking aim at with this parable. In verse 9, Luke says, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Really, two classic ailments of the human heart right there. The first one, sinful man always thinks that they can in themselves make themselves right with God. It's classic. It's what every single system of false religion, every philosophy in this world and throughout world history has been built on. Do a certain amount of good, follow this approach to life, follow these ingredients, and you will be okay with God. The problem, and we've talked about this a number of times, the problem is that it fails to recognize two key things. It fails to truly assess the state of the human heart, and it fails to recognize the true sinfulness of the human heart. Also, it fails to recognize the holiness of God and the holy requirements of God. That God's command for his people is to be holy as he is holy, to have perfect righteousness as he is righteous. And the Bible makes it clear that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. You're going to need the righteousness of somebody else, Jesus Christ. The second major ailment that Luke points out here is viewing others with contempt. To view others with contempt means you're really pretty delusional about yourself, right? To view other people with contempt usually comes with a pretty large dose of not recognizing your own sinfulness. Because when you recognize your own sinfulness, it becomes a lot harder. It humbles you to the point where it's a lot harder to look at others with contempt. The reality is, I am a desperately sinful person, and you are a desperately sinful person. And we all are desperately sinful people. Nobody has it all together. You see certain people and you think, man, that guy looks like he really has it together. He doesn't. I promise you, nobody really has it together. You know yourself you don't have it together, but you look at Facebook and you're like, man, everybody's got it together but me. I'm the only one who seems to have all these dysfunctional things in my life. The reality is we're all fallen sinners, desperately in need of God's grace. We're all 100% hopeless apart from the grace of God. The only exception to that throughout history is Jesus Christ. And so the next time you're thinking negatively about somebody or you're looking at somebody else with contempt, stop and think about it for a second. And I bet you could probably find a time where you've done the same thing in your own life where you're looking contemptuously on somebody else. This happened to me like 2 weeks ago. I was mad at somebody at work, and so I went for a jog on my lunch break. And at the end of my lunch break, I was like, you know, I bet if I was in that person's position, I'd probably be driving myself nuts the same way they're driving me nuts. It just dawned on me. I was like, you know, I'd probably be doing the exact same thing. Like, we are all sinful people in need of grace. Extend to other people. I'm off topic. Extend to people the grace that you want them to extend to you. There you go. Having a lot of contempt for others is just another expression of self-righteousness, the self-righteousness that Jesus is attacking right here. And so again, we're going to get two characters. Once again, the first one is a Pharisee. If you've been with us through Luke, you're no stranger to the Pharisee. These people come up over and over again, and it's almost always bad. They're really the exemplifiers of self-righteousness. They were the religious elites of their time. They had built up this system of legalism. They were very proud of it. They're very confident in themselves that they were going to earn God's justification or earn justification before God through their legalistic acts of righteousness. The second person we have here is the tax collector, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. They were the ones who were looked down upon, the lowly of society. They were really viewed as the traitors because Israel during this time was occupied by the Roman government, and these are the people that went to work for the Roman government to collect taxes for them, to burden the people. Oftentimes, they profited themselves off of overtaxing people and keeping the surplus. And so from a traditional point of view in Jesus' audience, the Pharisee would be the one certain to get into the kingdom of God, the one looked up to, and the tax collector, absolutely not. These are two people who society would have viewed on opposite ends of the spectrum. And verse 10 tells us they went to the temple to pray. And Jesus gives us insight into their hearts by the words, by the content of their prayer. And there's a little bit of a lesson there, like a side lesson, right? I mean, go back over the content of your prayers from time to time. It does reveal a lot about what's inside your heart. Right? And so here, Jesus gives us the content of their prayer, and it reveals to us what's in their heart. The prayer of the Pharisee, verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, when you read it, it sounds ridiculous, right? I mean, like, who would really say that? But that's the reality with a lot of our attitudes. Like, we can harbor sinful, ridiculous attitudes for a long time. If you were to just vocalize what you're doing and step back and be like, that sounds pretty ridiculous. And that's kind of what we see here. We get a vocalization of his self-righteous attitude, and when you say it out loud, it sounds kind of ridiculous. In verse 11, it says he's praying to himself. I mean, this isn't about God at all. God's not even his intended audience here. This is just a guy who likes to hear himself pray. And if you've been in church for a while, you've probably seen this at one time or another where somebody's praying, you're like, are they talking to God or me, or who are they talking to? I'm not sure. This guy's talking to himself. He's one of those that just likes to hear himself pray. And you see, he's pretty proud of himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Well, he's wrong. He is like other people. He is, just like we were saying a moment ago, a sinful, fallen person, 100% desperately in need of God's grace. He just doesn't realize it. He says, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Well, the reality is you are, you just don't get it. And like I said a moment ago, Christ is the only one who would be outside of 100% dependent on God's mercy. But he goes on in verse 11, he says, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax collector. You see why it was so important for Christ, and you see it especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but really throughout his ministry, to show people that unrighteousness was about a lot more than just external acts. Because that's what people were so hung up on. People were so hung up on external acts. I'm not an adulterer. I haven't committed adultery. But righteousness, true righteousness that God's looking for, is about what's going on inside of your heart. People can often do a very good job of looking good on the outside because we're familiar with our culture. We know how people expect us to act and want us to act, and so we mimic that. We know how we're supposed to act. But God calls us to true righteousness that comes from the inside. And he prays himself, and he continues to do this, really displaying that his faith was not in God, but in his own acts of self-righteousness. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Here's a man who saw himself on a path to justification with God. Now, contrast that with the prayer of the tax collector. The prayer of the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. First of all, we see this great humility in coming before God. He's unwilling to even lift up his eyes. When you're realistic about your own sinfulness and about just your need for God's mercy, the holiness of God up against your own sinfulness, it causes humility before God. You can't help but be humbled before him. And he was beating his breast, again in verse 11, 13. Here's a man who has a concept for his sinfulness and the fact that God is a righteous judge and that his sinfulness was deserving of God's wrath. God hates sin and will pour out his judgment on it. Therefore, he says in verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. If you notice, your Bible for the word merciful has a footnote there. The word literally means propitious. And I think we use merciful because that, I don't even know if I said that right. I mean, it's kind of an ugly word to look at, but it's a great word in what it means. Propitiation comes from propitiation, and it's to have one's wrath appeased or satisfied. It's exactly what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. For those who'd put their trust in him, it satisfied God's anger. It satisfied God's wrath, his justice on our sin. And that's why we can approach God, and this tax collector can approach God with humility and contrition without feeling despair or depression. I mean, the secular world would look at this guy and say, man, this guy had some psychological issues, you know? This guy must have been depressed, or he was a real downer, you know? Kind of a downer of a guy, his psychological issues. And the world tells you love yourself and to think highly of yourself. And this guy obviously had a low self-esteem, but that's not at all the case. We can be like this man knowing that we desperately need God's mercy. We can come before God with humility and contrition, begging for his mercy. And at the same time, be joyful and rejoicing because we know that we have that mercy, that salvation, that satisfaction of God's wrath is ours in Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what Jesus says happened here. In verse 14, the Pharisee, being completely ignorant of his need, goes away unjustified. The tax collector has his need met. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll actually see that again, that principle come up in a little bit with the rich young ruler. Luke's gospel then moves on to give us one of the greatest illustrations of humility and faith that leads to inheritance in the kingdom, the faith of a child. Kingdom principle number 3, faith of a child. Look at verses 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. It was a common thing in Jewish society for people to bring their children to an elder or a rabbi for the children to receive a blessing. And so people here, they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about the miracles in his teaching. And so they've come to have their children blessed by Jesus. And verse 15 says that the disciples were rebuking them. They saw it as another, you see this with the disciples kind of often. They're trying to get somewhere with Jesus, or they're moving along and people are coming and they're like, hey, we don't got time for this. And Jesus says, no, hold on. We do. And so they're rebuking them for bringing the children. But in verse 16, Jesus is the one who actually ends up telling disciples, permit the children to come to me. And Jesus says that this is because the children demonstrate the true nature of saving faith. I mean, think about, when you think about a baby, a one-year-old, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, they're fully dependent, maybe not three, I think they maybe, you know, they change, but they're fully dependent on their parents. When they need food, when they need water, anything they need, who do they turn to? They never try to get it themselves. I wish they did, and I've tried to teach them, but they don't. They always look to their parents for everything, every need. Anytime that they're scared, who do they trust to keep them safe? They go to their parents. You've got to be careful what you tell kids, because at a certain age, they'll almost believe anything that you tell them. They have a full dependence, a full trust in their parents, and there's no question about it. I mean, you get to a teenager, and all of a sudden, teenagers start thinking they can do it on their own. They become like us as sinful people, right? I mean, I don't need my parents anymore. I can do this on my own. My dad says do it this way, but he's crazy. I'm going to do it this way. So you see, you start to lose that childlike faith as you get older. But for the child, it's a beautiful example of who we are to be in relation to our Heavenly Father. Fully trusting in him. When discipline comes our way, fully trusting that he applies that discipline with full love and full wisdom to get the perfect effect on our sanctification. Every need we have, fully trusting in the provision of God and going to him and crying out to him, not trying to get it on our own. When God says to do something this way, even when our wisdom, our way of thinking says, you know, I know God says that way, but this way seems smarter. No, childlike faith says, I'm going to do it the way my dad said to do it because I trust him. Children's faith and dependence on their parents demonstrates the faith that we are to have in our Heavenly Father. It leads you to the question, what is your faith in God like? Because Jesus says in verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Jesus never called us to a halfway faith or to just some shade of faith. He called us to 100% full dependence upon him, nothing less. nothing less. And that brings us to our fourth kingdom principle. God alone can save. God alone can save. Verses 18 to 27. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said all these "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So here we have a ruler, really only one character in this story. Unless you count Jesus, then you have two. But here we have a ruler, and verse 25 adds he's extremely rich. Likely this was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And there's a lot to be encouraged about this guy when you first run into him. He seems, despite being likely a religious leader, a ruler in the synagogue, he seems to recognize that there's something that's still missing. This system of legalism hasn't given him the assurance of eternal life that he desires. And not only does he have the right concern for his eternal state, but he even seeks out the right man for the answers. He calls Jesus good teacher in verse 18. He seems to recognize there's something different about Christ. And he goes to the right person for the answer. And he approaches Jesus and asks what sounds like the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But there's kind of a foreshadowing of the problem there, right? He's still thinking from a legalistic perspective. He's very familiar with the traditions that he has, but they're not satisfying him. He feels like there's something more that he himself needs to do. And hopefully, if you've gotten anything from Luke or the gospel, you recognize that's a problem. There's no aspect of the law that he can fulfill to bring that assurance. But he comes to Jesus and asks this question. And the initial response from Jesus is pretty interesting. Jesus says to him in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And here, Jesus isn't denying his deity. Jesus isn't denying his goodness. What Jesus is doing is trying to figure out if this guy really understands it. Does this guy really believe it? I mean, what would have been a great response there when Jesus says, "Only God's good"? It would have been awesome if the guy would say, "Well, you're God, so you're good." So Jesus is really just trying to bring out, does this guy recognize and believe who Jesus is? Because if he does, then he's going to respond to the challenge of Christ here with obedience. And Jesus says, "You're a ruler, you're a religious man, you know the law," in verse 21 or 20, "you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And now if this man, this ruler, was honest about his sin, he would have said, "Okay, Jesus, but what do I do when I continue to fall short in these areas?" I mean, perhaps he's never committed adultery, but certainly he's lusted in his heart. Perhaps he's never murdered, but certainly if he understood the righteousness of God, he would have been disturbed by the anger in his heart. And when it comes to honoring your parents and always speaking the truth, everybody falters in those areas, even the best of men. So the proper follow-up question from the ruler should have been, "You know, I try to do those things, but I often mess up. And if that's how you get eternal life, then I have no hope. What do I do?" That would have been the proper response. But instead, sadly, we see his response in verse 21. "All these things I have kept from my youth." he doesn't recognize his sinfulness. He reveals his heart full of self-righteousness. He hasn't understood the righteous requirements of God. He hasn't understood the need for forgiveness and a Savior. He hasn't understood the Old Testament. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the purpose of the law was to point us to Christ, to point us to the need for a Savior. That was the purpose of the Old Testament, to say, you cannot be justified by the law. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior, and that Messiah is coming. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. And this young ruler fails to understand the need for Christ and casts himself on the mercy of God. So Jesus takes it one more step to reveal to this man that his heart is not in the right place. His heart, he doesn't recognize, sometimes it takes, we all have a lot of sin in our lives, but sometimes we can only recognize the really big things. And so Jesus has to point out to him the really big thing in his life, the thing that's more important to him than God, the thing that he refuses to abandon to follow God. In verse 22, Jesus, when he heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, Jesus isn't laying down a universal requirement for salvation. We don't have any New Testament support anywhere else that a requirement to be a believer and follow Christ was to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It's completely contrary to the gospel's message anyhow, salvation by grace. Plus, you don't see any of the other disciples or any other place in the New Testament. So Jesus isn't laying down a universal requirement for salvation here. What he's doing is pointing out what this man is still holding on to from this world that he refuses to give up to follow Christ, because that is the universal requirement for salvation. The gospel is that we're saved when we recognize our sinfulness and our spiritual bankruptcy. In recognizing our helplessness, we repent of our sinfulness and abandon everything in this world to follow Christ. The call to follow Christ is the call to follow. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Paul calls us to be a living sacrifice. The call of the gospel is a call to let go of everything this world has to offer to follow Christ. And if this ruler truly recognized the eternal peril of his soul and what Christ offers, he would have gladly given it all up to follow Christ. Christ is showing him here that his heart is not ready. And instead of receiving the offer of salvation and his self-righteousness and his self-deception, we see he sadly walks away. In verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus says, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, is this teaching against wealth, that being wealthy is a sin, and if you are wealthy, you better, get rid of some of your assets so that you can reach a level of poorness you need to get into the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What Jesus is saying here is it's hard for a rich person, somebody who's wealthy in this world, to let go of everything and follow God. And when people come to salvation, it's when they realize that the wealth they have in this world has zero eternal value. Zero eternal value. If this rich young ruler had understood the message of Christ, he would have said, "I'm not wealthy. I don't care what my bank account says. I don't care what my 401k says. I'm not wealthy. I have nothing if I don't have Christ. If I don't have eternal life, what does my wealth on this planet mean? It means absolutely nothing. And when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, what he's saying here is it's impossible for those who don't recognize their spiritual poverty to enter the kingdom of God. That the only way people come to a place of salvation is when God opens up their eyes to a need for a Savior, and people come at that point to salvation. That's why I call this section, God alone can save. Because in verse 26, those who are around, when they heard Jesus say that, they said, then who can be saved? Because from their way of thinking, remember we've talked about this retribution theology thing, from their way of thinking, for you to have material wealth meant that God was pleased with you, that you've done good things, and so God's blessed you with this wealth. Certainly, if God's pleased enough with you to bless you with wealth on this earth, you're good enough to get into the kingdom. And so they look at this and they say, how can anyone be saved? But Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. We come back to God alone can save. For people in and of themselves, salvation is impossible. Salvation's impossible in and of yourself because you can't work your way to heaven. You can't follow some sort of legalistic ritual or legalistic tradition to earn your way to heaven. You really can't come to a place of recognizing your need for a Savior until God opens up your heart to that. You can't come to a place of faith until God gives that gift of faith in your life. Salvation for people is impossible. Only God can save. And so as we look at this, I think it's helpful to walk kind of backwards through these four kingdom principles. And you look at the rich young ruler, and you look at your own life. And are you ready to leave it all to follow Christ? Has God brought you to a place where you're ready to leave it all to follow him? And even as a believer, you can slide back into patterns or situations where you start to cling to the things of this world. But that's why as a believer even, you preach the gospel to yourself every day. Are there things in this world that you love, that you need to let go of to follow Christ? Do you come to God with a childlike faith, where you go every need straight to God? Every dependency, you go straight to God. You trust in him for your protection. You trust his way, even when it doesn't make sense to you. I mean, it doesn't make sense to a four-year-old when they're getting a shot at the doctor. But do you trust God when he's doing the things that don't make sense to you? Have you even found that path to true justification with God? There's only two types of people in this world. There's the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's only two types of people. There's those who are trying to earn God's justification, and there's those who have recognized their sinfulness and recognize it doesn't matter how rich you are in this world, you're poor. You are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor, and you're the tax collector who says, God, have mercy on me. I have no other plea, but God, have mercy on me. And if you have found that path to righteousness, do you prayerfully wait for Christ to come and establish his kingdom? Are you persistent in prayer? I mean, if the poor widow would go to the harsh king day after day asking him for protection, how much more should we, as beloved children of a perfectly loving God, how much more should it be our joy to day after day after day go before him, recognizing when the injustices of this world happen, we don't get bitter, we don't get depressed, we don't fall into despair, But we recognize that God's not slow with his timing, that God's perfect with his timing. And we trust him, whatever the circumstances, God will bring about justice and God will bring things right. It's a quick survey of really four key critical lessons that Jesus has for us on his kingdom and how we should live in faith and anticipation of it. But I challenge you, just think about those things and let those things meditate your mind on those things. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us, and despite our sinfulness and unworthiness, you're our loving Father, and you give us all the mercy that we would ever need. And I just pray that you would keep our hearts in that place of faith and in that place of trust, and that you would help us to wait eagerly and prayerfully for you to come again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.